For our scripture memory and the text for the month of November is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Hardly a week goes by that we don't hear about some celebrity involved in some scandalous behavior, if not a celebrity, a politician. It seems to happen with regularity and frequency that it's hard to keep track of who's the latest scandal around. Well, at times this can even involve Christians. And in Psalm 32, we have the confession of one of the great saints of the Old Testament, King David. This is one of the seven penitential psalms. They're called that because they're always dealing with confession. Psalm 32, and Psalm 51 are closely related. Now, you would think that because Psalm 32 precedes Psalm 31, that chronologically one follows the other, but actually it's just the other way around. Psalm 51, which is David's great confession of sin after he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan about his scandalous sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband to hide it. In fact, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can read the particulars there. It's rather interesting that the Psalms have this aspect of intimacy and transparency. In fact, if you look at our text that we just read, notice at the end of it, it said, Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, he's not saying that the person is a flawless individual. In fact, the word deceit means he's not hiding anything from God. You know, I have the sermon notes this morning about honesty. And what the psalmist is being is painfully transparent before God. I want you to look very carefully at how he begins. This is one of the Old Testament Beatitudes. You know, the Psalms actually open with Beatitudes. Psalm 1 is, Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But this psalm is one of the great blessings. In fact, the Hebrew word there is an abstract plural. What does that mean? It really is hard to translate into English. It's talking about not just an aspect of blessing, but blessingness with plurals about it. And it signifies that the psalmist is expressing not only joy, but relief. That which he had done, God has canceled the debt. He has covered it. Notice how it's worded. Blessed is the one, and I think another way to translate this is, blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. Alex Muller, in his commentary, renders the verse this way. Oh, how blessed is the man whose iniquity has been carried away. And the image goes back to the priest laying its hands on the head of a goat and confessing the sins of Israel and then sending the goat off into the wilderness. It's a pictorial way of describing how God has done something. The other thing that you should note is this is the first of 13 psalms that begin with this expression, Amaskel. Now, that's not a wine. In fact, the Hebrew word is rather difficult to determine the exact meaning because it has the notion of something that is prudent, and it also conveys something that's worth pondering. In other words, it's something that's deliberate. It's a teaching psalm. And so David is exhorting his readers to ponder all this. Now, you know, we oftentimes will use words that convey deep thought. Someone who is engaged in meticulous analysis. Well, this is a psalm that basically has that as its emphasis. Give this some deep thought. So, David is now talking about something that he has experienced. You know, you read the account that's historically given in 2 Samuel. It begins this way. It was in the springtime, the time in which kings go out to war. Now, right then, something's wrong, because what is David doing? Instead of going with his army, he stays back. You know, we oftentimes will cite the Book of Common Prayer and its general confession. We have done those things that we ought not to have done, and what else? We have left undone. David shouldn't have been at home. David was negligent of his duty. He should have been with his soldiers out in battle. But no, he stays back. And so here we have David being slothful, being negligent of his duties, and the devil finds an opportunity to ensnare him. Late one afternoon, he's walking on the balcony, and he looks over and he sees a woman bathing. Now, the text is very revealing. He sends information to find out who is this. And guess what? They tell him, oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now notice, there are other people now involved in David's complicit sinful behavior. And so he sins for the woman. And he commits adultery with her. And just a few days later, she sends messages to him. Now notice there's messengers going back and forth. This is a soap opera gone haywire. But there's more than just David and Bathsheba. There are other people knowing about David's behavior. And she says, I'm pregnant. All right. What's David going to do? He sends messengers back to his army and said, send Uriah the Hittite back here. And Uriah is not a Jew. He's a Hittite, but he's a member of David's army. And lo and behold, he wants Uriah the Hittite to go lay with his wife so that when the baby's born, he'll think, that's my child. But the guy won't even go to his own house. He stays out on the steps. David, what's wrong with you? He says, I'm not going to go and lie with my wife when the king's army is out in battle. They're in discomfort. I'm not going to put myself at ease. And this irritates the king. And so he sends a message with Uriah, a sealed document. Go give this to Joab. What's the message say? When you siege the city, put Uriah in the forefront so that the archers will kill him. How heartless. Here's David, a man after God's own heart, and he is conspiring to murder a man to hide his sin. And so what happens? Just what David wanted to happen. Uriah is killed. And then David heartlessly says to Joab, well, the sword takes one and the other. That's the way the battle, the cookie crumbles that way. And you know what happens after that. You don't get the chronology from that 11th chapter, but it's a period of time of over a year. Over a year before David is confronted. The prophet Nathan shows up at his doorstep one day and said, I want to tell you about what I just heard happened. There was a poor little family that had one little ewe lamb. It was a pet. It really wasn't domestic livestock. It was the ewe lamb. They kept the thing in the house. And next door to this little poor villager was a very wealthy landowner. And one day he had guests show up. And instead of taking one of his sheep, he goes and takes the ewe lamb from the poor family and slaughters it. And, you know, David's incensed. I'll fix that guy's wagon. I'll get him. And then you have that great confrontation where the prophet points his finger at David and says, you are the man. And so that's the context of the psalm. And listen to what he says. How blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing. David doesn't gloss over his sin. In fact, he looks at it in a variety of ways. He talks about his sin as being something that is rebellious, something that is deliberate. It wasn't something that he just happened to fall into. You know, sometimes we sin out of reaction. Now, you've all had that happen. Your response is sinful. But David's was deliberate and planned. He took the necessary steps to transgress the law of God knowingly. And so he talks about his iniquity. He talks about his sin. And he uses the word, as I said, sin that is covered, sin that is carried away. All these point back to the Day of Atonement, in which the blood sacrifices are made to remind Israel of their need for the shedding of blood. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish, in whose spirit there is no deceit. As I said, that word no deceit means he doesn't try to, make excuses. He is honest about it. For when I refused to confess my sin, now he's recounting this time period between the confrontation with Nathan. When I refused to confess my sin, my whole body wasted away while I groaned in pain all day long. For night and day, notice this, you tormented me. You tried to destroy me in intense heat of the summer. He's talking about how sin has consequences that follow necessarily because of it. You know, there's no such thing as sin that doesn't carry with it the consequences of disobedience. If you think disobedience to God is something that you can flaunt, you're terribly wrong. David says, I was in a tormented state. And I'll tell you what, it's so comforting here. David grieved the Spirit of God. This is why he would pray later, take not thy spirit from me, like he did Saul. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. David was mindful of the fact that the Spirit of God was his companion. And as he went through this prolonged, protracted period of not acknowledging his sin, he was convicted. You know, it's one of those things where he was mindful of the fact that he had done that which he ought not to have done because he should have done something that he ignored doing. Then I confessed my sin. The Hebrew word for confess here means to put it out in front. It's no longer something that's in the recesses, in the shadows. I confessed my sin. I no longer hid my wrongdoing. I said, I will openly acknowledge my rebellious ways to the Lord. That's who his confession is made to. And then, this is an emphatic way, you forgave my sins. There's a hymn we sing from time to time. To God be the glory. There's a line in that hymn. That moment, a pardon receives. This is the great comfort to the children of God, that God hears their sins being confessed. We all have probably committed to memory 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what else? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this reason, He said, every one of your faithful followers should pray to you while there is a window of opportunity. Certainly when surging waters rise, it will not reach them. He's talking about difficulties in life. You know, a guilty conscience is something that haunts a lot of people. The proverbial skeletons in the closet. Things that they had hoped that no one else discovers, but God knows all about them. And that is why in that general confession that I just referred to earlier, we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we've left undone the things we should have done, and there's no health in us. This is an acknowledgement of what we really are. You have in your bulletin this morning an insert from the great Dutch Puritan William de Brakel, and it's a beautiful pastoral admonition about how believers struggle with ongoing sin. They struggle with indwelling sin, with not necessarily overt acts, although that's not to be excluded, but with sins of the heart. You know, we from time to time have dealt with the Apostle Paul's realization from Romans 7 that coveting was the sin that basically got him to see himself for what he was. Not just an external act, but something that was taking place inside of him. coveting something, wanting something that wasn't. David's first sin was not adultery. It was coveting. He desired another man's wife. That was his first sin. You know, we say, well, David had two great sins, adultery and murder. Oh, no. No. He put other gods before his God. He broke every single one of the Ten Commandments before it was finally concluded. James says that if you break one, you broke them all. But David didn't just break two. There's a whole line of sins that he committed. And so he's talking about the fact that in difficult times, when God's people find themselves in adversity, how good it is to know that they can go to God and acknowledge and confess their sins. You are my hiding place. You protect me from distress. You surround me with shouts of joy from those celebrating deliverance. Deliverance from what? I'll tell you what deliverance was. From a guilty conscience is what David had. And so now the psalmist says, I will instruct and teach you about how you should live. I will advise you as I look into your eye. Do not be like an intelligent horse or mule, which will not obey you, unless they are controlled by a bridle and a bit. An evil person suffers much pain, but the Lord's faithfulness overwhelms the one who trusts in Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be happy, you who are godly. Now, notice he's not talking about personal godliness. The godliness here is the person who is acknowledging their need. It's very much like the poor publican in Jesus' account of the Pharisee and the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's echoing the lines of David. I am the sinner. And he smites his breast. Shout for joy, all you who are holy and upright. Now, David's not saying holiness is something that was intrinsic to him. He's talking about the holiness that grants him coverage. All through this hymn, all through this psalm, David is looking at the cross as portrayed in the Old Testament, as it pictured the coming one who would cleanse him from his sins. You know, I lots of times thought about the scene that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus took his inner circle up to the mount, and while they were there, Jesus suddenly became pristine white, so white that it was blinding. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. And they were discussing what he was to accomplish, because the salvation of Old Testament saints was never completed until Christ, who was the type of all the sacrifices that they looked to, came in the fullness of time to wash away their sins. Thus was David. David looked with great anticipation to the promised seed that he would have one day, the seed of David, would come and ransom God's people, cleanse them from the curse, wash away their sins. I have a quote at the end of the sermon notes from John Newton, writing to a friend who wanted to know if those passages which refer to the judgment seat, are the sins of believers going to be held up for the world to see? And John Newton, who was the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, does an excellent job of saying no. The finality of the work of Christ means that our sins are not going to be remembered before God or anybody else. Isn't that a comforting thought? All of us have sinned and gone astray and done that which we ought not to have done and left undone the things that we need to have done. How precious is the promise that through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven.